The New Testament reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the church, or to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's been a refrain that has occurred throughout the second chapter and now carries into the third chapter, and it's that phrase, I know your works. being known through your works can be a distressing thing, particularly if you're not happy with them. Sometimes when a person is ashamed of his works or her works, the person will say, what about good intentions? Don't they count? I meant well, right? I meant well. What about that? Well, what about your bad intentions? When we hold up our intentions, we ought to be careful, because not all of our intentions are good. I remember an episode of Gilligan's Island. Remember Gilligan's Island? That great television show, the classic. And in one episode, I don't know what happened, but for some reason, all the castaways could read each other's minds. Do you remember this episode? It was something they ate, I think. And what they discovered when they heard each other, thinking, was not, it wasn't pleasant. It didn't lead to happiness and joy and people coming together and group hugs. Instead, it drove people apart because people actually heard what they thought about each other. And if you saw the episode, you know that the island got cut up into these different sections where people kind of lived as hermits, trying to screen out each other's thoughts. And in that moment, we ought to be grateful, at least when you watch that show, for the fact that we don't always hear what's on each other's minds. Now, I think it does raise a question about whether or not every stray thought that runs through your mind you ought to be held accountable for. And I don't think you should, because if that were the case, every temptation that you experience would make you guilty. And we know the Lord himself experienced temptation. It's when your will is wedded to the thought that you've committed an inward sin. And that's what Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount, just in case you're wondering what I think about that. But nevertheless, our works do say something about us. And that's one of the things that we ought to remember as we are online and we hear people and see people and read things people say and do. There, we are kind of experiencing what we saw in Gilligan's Island. What really goes on in the hearts and minds of people when they're not aware of the fact that they're showing us their inner lives. It's a distressing thing. An uncomfortable thing. Now, there are folks who online are known as trolls. I don't know if you've heard the term troll. A troll is a person who lurks beneath the bridge. You don't really know they're there, but they're sort of spying on you. And, of course, you can't know whether or not that's actually happening because they're hidden. But sometimes it even occurs in the comments section. I am published online in different locations, and I've established a policy that I'm not going to allow the comments section to appear on anything I write anymore. And it's not because I'm opposed to people disagreeing with me. I'm okay with that. What bothers me is the fact that people know who I am, but I don't know who they are. They remain hidden from view through either not revealing a face or using a pseudonym. If people want to find me, they just look at the bottom of the page and they can see my name, they can see my face, and they know where I work. You got to have skin in the game, in other words. Have you ever heard that phrase, skin in the game? Have you wondered what it means? Having skin in the game essentially means that you're vulnerable, that you're exposed. When you're vulnerable and exposed, you have skin in the game. You can see the person's skin, so to speak, and know their vulnerable point. And often online, people protect themselves in such a way so as they can speak without you knowing who they are, and consequently they have no skin in the game. Now, why do I bring all of that up? Because I do think that we could hide in a lot of different ways, including behind our works. This is one of the things that Jesus was getting at, I think, in his ministry. Do you recall the episode at the temple with the widow's mite? Recall that the Lord Jesus praised the woman who gave a very small amount of money, and he was able to see by looking at her and looking at the gift that this was all she had. This is Luke chapter 21. But preceding her gift, there were all of these very wealthy people, wealthy men, who with trumpets announced what they were about to give, and they gave great sums. But Jesus wasn't impressed, because actually what was going on is they were hiding behind their works. Their selfishness was hidden from view, because they didn't really give from the heart, for one thing, and they gave in order to get a good reputation for giving. So you can hide behind your works. But even so, our works do reveal something about us. The question is whether or not we really see what people are up to and what they're doing. One of the things that concerns me, though, is I do think there is a tendency for particularly those of us who understand the doctrine of grace and affirm what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that, you know, salvation is by grace through faith. There is a tendency, I think, sometimes for us to hide behind that and to fail to do the work that we should do as followers of Christ. The Ordo Salutis, that's a fancy Latin way of talking about the order of salvation. The Ordo Salutis that was recovered in the Reformation is this: that we are saved by grace through faith, and therefore we can't give ourselves credit for our salvation. And sometimes what we tend to do is lose sight of how the preposition should be placed when we understand the relationship between faith and works because of that. Sometimes, you know, we, I think, rightfully criticize people who believe that they're saved by faith and works. The preposition there, of course, is the connector, the conjunction and. What I think sometimes we tend to do, though, is replace the and with or erroneously, where we say it's either faith or works, and somehow, and in the process, give ourselves a pass. Well, we don't need to do anything because the Lord has done it all. It's either faith or works, right? But that's really not the proper way to think about it. The best way to think about it, the biblical way to think about it, is faith, then works. And another, I think, helpful way to think about it is faith that works. Let's take a look at the verse I referred to back in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And there we see an important statement that I'm afraid we fail to quote when we look at this passage. If we look at verse 8, we see there the Apostle Paul say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then we stop. Well, we ought to keep reading, because the next verse brings works back into it. In verse 10 it reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We are saved to go to work, to work for the glory of God. And the reason why we work is because we are his workmanship. In other words, he's at work in our lives to will and to do according to his good pleasure, from Philippians, right? He's at work in us so that we can go to work. And it all begins, of course, because he's done the work. Now, what about their works? Let's take a look at these churches. If you may note, if you think back to chapter 2 and then include the churches listed in chapter 3, there are a total of seven, there are two churches that get an unqualified good job from the Lord. Those two churches are Smyrna and Philadelphia. And they have something in common. Smyrna and Philadelphia have this in common: they're both experiencing persecution. Tremendous resistance, animosity from the world. They're suffering for the name of the Lord. And in both cases, they're praised for their endurance. Endurance is a work. They are enduring. They're not recanting. They're not renouncing the faith. They are passing through this persecution and are proving themselves to be faithful. Now, as Reformed people, sometimes we're accused of being unconcerned with this whole matter of serving the Lord and performing good works. And you'll hear people say things like, well, you guys believe once saved, always saved. That just means you can do anything you please, right? That's not actually the case. There's a marvelous little acronym, TULIP. You may have heard it. And I'm not going to go through what each one of those letters represent. But the last letter, P, is important to remember in this respect. P means perseverance. In other words, those who truly know the Lord don't give up. They fight. They run. They keep going. Even when they face resistance, they persevere to the end. And if you're saved, one of the ways that you demonstrate that you're saved, not that you're trying to show anybody, you know, that you're saved, you're not trying to show off or anything like that, but one of the things that should characterize you is a desire to finish. Now, I'll admit that I have some problems with this at a personal level and in a sort of, you know, sort of silly way. I'm the sort of guy that when he's almost done with a particular task, will say, that's good enough. I don't know, is anybody else like me in that respect? Like when I'm renovating a room or something like that and it's almost done, I'll think, that's good enough. And then I'll, for years, go back into that room and say, you know what, I really ought to one of these days finish that job. And I'll see something that's sort of, you know, like a glaring reminder of my failure to actually go all the way to the end and finish the job. But that's not what we should be like when it comes to the Christian faith. We should have an endurance that attends to this whole task of our matter of finishing and not settling. Now, when we think about the churches who are here who have been told that there's something lacking in this third chapter, we have the churches of Sardis and Laodicea. Now, let's take a look at what is lacking in their works. First is Sardis. And the Lord, as he speaks and addresses the church in Sardis, engages in some wordplay. And I want to bring that out to you. It's not altogether clear in the English, although you'll pick up on it when I bring it to your attention. But it's particularly evident in Greek what is being done with this wordplay. So the chapter begins in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive. Now the word reputation, the word that's translated reputation in this version, this the English Standard Version, is anima. It's where we get the word onomatopoeia. It means name. So you have a name. You've made a name for yourself. You have a name. You've made the name for yourself that you know it constitutes being alive. You have this name that you have acquired because of your history of liveliness, and when it comes to the matters of the God, when it comes to serving the Lord and your works. But here the Lord says, but that's actually belying the truth. It's not the case. You are dead. You're not alive. And then he goes on to say later that there are some names I know in that church who are alive. If you look further down, verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then he tells them, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And, of course, what matters more, having a reputation for something and not actually being characterized by what you're known for, or being known by the Lord so that he knows your name and he confesses your name. Well, I think we all know which you'd want to have. And they're told that if they don't wake up, if they don't change their ways, that they'll be caught napping. The Lord will come like a thief and catch them by surprise. Then we have Laodicea, which in my early Christian life was a church that was referred to quite often because of this reference to lukewarmness. Now, let me read for you this passage again just to remind you of what's said. And to the angel in the church in Laodicea, this is verse 14, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Again, that phrase, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, when I was a young Christian, there was a lot of stress on the importance of possessing zeal for the Lord. In other words, having a passionate faith. And I'm all for that. But I'm not entirely sure that that's what's being addressed here. Because what we're talking about here are the works of the Laodiceans and how those works are sort of middling and fail to either be qualified as hot nor cold. And there's a reason why these folks have gotten into this state. And it's because they have no felt need. They don't feel a need for the Lord or a need to serve him because they're wealthy. Notice here the reasoning that the Lord brings before them. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And again, we have this situation where the appearance belies the truth. In one case, there's a reputation, but there's no reality beneath the surface. And in this situation, we have an appearance that belies a reality that's quite different. On the surface, they appear wealthy, but beneath the surface, they're poor. There's this discrepancy. There's this hidden reality in both cases. And the Lord reveals to us and to them what's truly the case. In the first case, the reputation is not deserved. And in this case, the sense of wealth that they possess is not actually sound because they are poor in those things that really are important and define you as genuinely rich. Rich toward God. The poverty that they actually suffer from is something that they need to have addressed. And so this is the situation we find ourselves in these churches. We see the church that is praised is the church that's passing through persecution. The churches that are upbraided, criticized, reproved are the churches that have a reputation for something that's not the case, or they believe they're wealthy when they're poor. There's something about persecution that can have a salutary effect upon the church. And one of the reasons why I am preaching this series on these seven churches is because I believe the Lord, and I say this without wanting to imply any power for seeing the future. But all the signs that I can read, that you can read as well, seem to indicate that the church is going to pass through a period of persecution. And we're already in it in many parts of the world. And we need to be ready for that and recognize that sometimes things that are unpleasant can be beneficial. that in the process, the church can be strengthened even as it experiences oppression. And so I want you to be ready, I want to be ready, for a greater degree of hostility and resistance in the world that we live in. So that's why I'm preaching this series. But I want you to know the Lord calls us to conquer, to not run away from this, but to stand up and work for Him wherever we find ourselves. And we're told that these churches are called to conquer. We can see it in different places. This is another refrain, and again, this carries over from chapter 2. We see it in verse 5, where the Lord says to the church at Sardis, "The one who conquers." And then in verse 12, to the church in Philadelphia, where He says, "The one who conquers." And then again in verse 21, to the church in Laodicea, where He says, "The one who conquers." In other words, we're called to conquer. We're called to fight. Now, we have seven churches, and I've talked about the fact that seven is an important number, and the fact that it reflects the 7 days of creation. And now we're at the very end of the list of churches, and the very first church that we see listed, the reward that that church is promised to receive is a return to the garden and an access to the tree of life. You see that back in chapter 2, verse 7. But now we're at the end of the list, and we come to the church at Laodicea, and the promise that we see there is a promise that includes robes, crowns, and a thorn. Or not a thorn, a throne. So robes, crowns, and a throne. And this reflects something that, again, we see in the story of creation. On the seventh day, after the Lord had finished creating the heavens and the earth, we're told that He entered into His Sabbath rest. And that, consequently, we, as believers, should rest and observe the Sabbath as well. Now, one of the things that has puzzled people over the years is this whole matter of rest and why God would need to rest. Was the Lord all tuckered out? Did He get tired? Whew, that was a lot of work. 6 days without a break. I'm glad that's over. I need to take a rest. Well, we know that the Lord is all-powerful, and just as is the case when we speak about eternity, you can't divide eternity. You can't make eternity grow or shrink. And in the same way, when it comes to the power of God, He's all-powerful. His power doesn't wax and wane in that way. The Lord doesn't get tired like you and I do. So what's being referred to here? Well, the Lord, on the seventh day, enters into His throne room and sits upon His throne to judge the earth. His rest is the rest of a king who has established his realm and governs it. Now, we as Christians are looking forward to a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And we're involved in the whole work of recreation as the Lord saves and redeems and establishes this new kingdom. And this new creation is won by conquest. And we are brought into this work of conquest. We reflect the Lord's works with our works. Because He conquers, we're called to conquer. And I'm going to bring up a story that you're going to, you probably, when I bring it up, you're going to say to yourself, what does that have to do with anything? Well, just hopefully I'll help you see. There's this statement in Samuel and again in Chronicles that reads, "In the spring, when kings go to war," and then that serves as the introduction to the story of David and Bathsheba. But that line in the spring, when kings go to war, the way it's stated is so matter of fact, so perfunctory, that it's like the people who heard it for the first time would say, well, of course, that's what kings do in the spring. They go to war. It's sort of like baseball. Well, it's spring. It's time for baseball season. It's spring. It's time for kings to go to war. That's what they do in the spring. But if you remember, in this particular instance, there was a lazy king. He decided he was going to take the season off. He was going to stay home. This was David. And while he was lazing around the house, he looks out the window, and we're given some material for that old statement, idle hands are the devil's plaything. And there he is, just looking out the window, wondering what to do with his day, while his men are on the front fighting. Now, the reason why kings went to war on an annual basis is to put down rebellions, to reestablish the boundaries of their kingdoms, to make certain that they sent the message to their neighbors that they weren't about to let their territory be taken from them. And so this was something that required an ongoing process of maintenance. But this lazy king, instead of doing what he was supposed to do in the service of his kingdom, took a vacation, stayed home, and because he stayed home and didn't do the work of a king, a number of sins followed. Adultery, murder, lying. And eventually, this leads to rebellion in his own kingdom and a curse that falls upon that kingdom because of his sin. Even though he was repentant, even though he, when confronted by Nathan the prophet, he confesses his sin. Nevertheless, there are consequences that continue to follow. Folks, this is not the time for us to take off, to take a vacation in the Christian life. We are called to conquer. There is a battle that has to be fought in your personal life, your private life, your inner world, that you can never take a vacation from. There's a battle that you have to fight when it comes to obedience every day, that you never take a vacation from. There is a battle that we as the church are engaged in this world, as we proclaim the gospel and do the works that we're called to perform, that we never take a vacation from. There are no vacations in this whole work of recreation. You see what I'm getting at? The thing we're working toward is the Sabbath rest of God. And in a sense, we're there. The work has been done, right? But not yet, in another sense. There is work to be performed that only you can perform in your life. Something that you must do that other people can't do for you. I mentioned this yesterday at Fern McDonald's memorial service. Often when I preach in a memorial service, particularly for a person who's known the Lord, particularly a grandmother, there will be these grandchildren and children, usually grandsons and sons, who say, well, I don't have anything to worry about. Grandma prayed for me. And usually when I hear someone say that, I say to them, you know what? That's great. I'm glad Grandma prayed for you. How about you praying for yourself? Certain things that you got to do for yourself. You got to learn to pray for yourself. You got to learn to fight for yourself. You can't just rely on other people to do these things for you. And even though we're saved by grace through faith, we're saved to work. And here we're told that part of the work that we are to perform can be described as conquest. We're to fight and to not stop fighting. We're to fight the good fight. We're to finish the fight. And to mix my metaphors, finish the race. That is something that we cannot take a vacation from. We cannot vacate our position in this whole fight. We've got to fight to the end. Now, one of the things that I think is important to keep in mind is that the Lord has won already for us. There's a term in theology, and that term is proto-evangelium. And it refers to that promise that we see in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, when the Lord says to Adam and Eve, during the curse that is being pronounced upon Satan, that he will have his head crushed, Satan, but he will bruise the heel of the one who crushes him. This is, of course, something that Christians have always believed is pointing to Christ. The fact that Jesus died upon the cross for our sins doesn't mean that he simply handed himself over and that's the end of it. By handing himself over, he defeated the devil and he fought the devil in the process and won a victory for us. Our Lord is a warrior king. His tactics are ingenious, but there was a struggle that he engaged in. There was a battle that he fought, and we as Christians are called to follow him, to emulate him, to do the fighting as well. Let's pray.